Spring is here, right? Sort of, right? But how many of you get to a place in the wintertime where every time you walk into your porch or you open your closet, you're like, I gotta get all the coats gone now, right? Or you walk out and you see all the snow boots laying everywhere and you're like, I am done with this. Gone. Like, I don't care. You throw them away, burn them, put them away. I don't care. Be done with them all. Maybe you get to a place where you're looking around your house and every horizontal surface has stacked things on it. And you're like, it is time to get rid of all of it. Like, everything goes away. Because we are purging people. Right? That's what we like to do. It's one of the things that's innate in us. Right? Maybe you're someone who tries to eat healthy, right? Maybe you're someone who likes to do some things with food that other people think is crazy, like not eat sugar, okay? But it's not like, oh, I'll just have a little bit or a little. You're like, everything's got to go, right? I cannot have sugar in my house at all or else my flesh will take over and I will eat it, right? It's got to go because we're purging people. One of my favorite foods, okay? One of my favorite foods on the planet. Okay, some of you are going to be like, bleh. Some of you are going to be like, oh, that's great. Crawfish. Okay? It's one of my favorite things to eat on the planet. Okay? Now, here's the description of crawfish. They're little lobster-looking insect things that live in the bottom of a swamp. Okay? And it is a delight. Okay? But they happen to eat all of the things that happen to live at the bottom of a swamp. Okay? So, less appealing. So, we would used to go out, growing up, we would take long strings, okay, and put a bunch of chicken hearts on them, throw them into swamps, and then come back a couple hours later, and they'd just be attached to them. We'd just have 40, 50 pounds of crawfish almost instantly. It was great. Really tremendous thing. One of the first things that you have to do with crawfish, whenever you get them, live, is you take them out of the mud swamp water in which they thrive, and you put them in fresh water, and what do you think happens there? They start to do their little eaty thing, right? And it gets all of the mud things that they ate out of their system. It's called purging. You purge crawfish. That way, whenever you do the whole snap in half, two-handed approach of eating the crawfish, you're not eating mud water. Okay? That's less appealing. Purged crawfish are very appealing. Okay? Because innate in creation is the desire to rid our lives, to rid the things around us of things that are impure. That's what we see all throughout creation, even here in the temple. We read in John 2 of a purge. It's a cleansing. It is a getting out of what needs to be removed in order for there to be purity. That's what we see. In some ways, this is a familiar story, right? You've heard of the cleansing of the temple before if you've grown up hearing Bible stories of any kind. Often, though, it's the excuse given for being mad, right? Sometimes you're like, I'm really upset. Well, Jesus flipped over tables. We've missed it, if that's what we're talking about, okay? I grew up moving cows around a lot. I don't know if you know how big cows are. Large is the answer, okay? Oxen are even larger than that. It's very difficult to move them without something like a whip. Okay, so it's not like we read here that Jesus braided a whip for people. Okay, he's not whipping the money changers. Okay, it says after he braided a whip, he drove out the sheep and the oxen. Okay, let's just keep that in mind, that he's being efficient, he's not being mean. But we have the cleansing of the temple here as a way of signifying to us a purge is necessary. And as we left John chapter 1 last week and moved into John chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana, we saw that Jesus was saying something. Jesus was proclaiming himself to be superior to what came before. Jesus was superior to the religious system of Judaism, that legalistic religion, that entitled religious system that thought they had rights to God, that thought they could determine the boundary lines for worship. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm better than that. And that is still what's happening here in John's gospel. But we have to address something here. We have to address a chronology issue. Okay, and here's what I mean. This account of the cleansing of the temple is in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? All four of them. That would seem really advantageous for us, except Matthew, Mark, and Luke place it on Holy Monday, last Monday, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. John, however, places it as the second thing that he does. So, what's happening? There's two theories about this. The first theory is that there were two different events, two cleansing of the temples. Okay? That seems pretty problematic when we think about it, because that's assuming that Jesus was going to do the same thing two times. Okay? That's also making an assumption that the words that are written aren't similar. When you read the accounts in the Gospels, they're almost identical. So that seems troubling, okay? The second theory is far more likely, and that is John cares nothing about time. John cares nothing about chronological events at all. He is placing all these things together. He's grabbing this one from year 3 of his ministry, grabbing this one from year 1, and he's just shoving them together. Why? Because in John 20, he's making a statement. He says, Jesus did way more things than this, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So he doesn't care what order things came in. All he cares about is that it happened. And he's doing something theological here. Right? This text of the cleansing of the temple is right after the wedding of Cana, as I said, where he's saying, I am superior to Judaism, and right before next week, John chapter 3, where Jesus has a nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, where he says to Nicodemus, everyone must be born again. All people must be born again. So he's making a theological point by putting the cleansing of the temple in between the wedding at Cana and the conversation with Nicodemus. And it reminds me of a quote by the Archbishop of York from 1585. I'm sure you think about him often also. The Archbishop of York from 1585, Edwin Sandy, said this, "The skillful tender of the vineyard must first rid the ground, purge the church. The barn floor must be cleansed before the harvest be brought in. Jeremiah commanded the thorns first to be rooted out and then the seeds be cast to the ground. Moses gave the charge to cast out all leaven before the people might celebrate Passover. Joshua willed the Canaanites to be expelled before he established the commonwealth of Israel. Jacob would not sacrifice unto God until he had purged his house of idols. The like might be shown in David, Ezekiel, and Nehemiah, and the rest. But one example may serve for all, being our Savior, who is above all, the Lord of all. Christ, at his entry into the temple, purged it by casting out." He is readying everything for what was coming, by getting what was wrong out and bringing in what is new. Therefore, we see this narrative and we see and we remember all of these accounts that are happening in all four Gospels. Right? And maybe you've heard this before, crying out in Matthew and Mark in particular, Jesus is saying, my house will be called a house of prayer. And we talk about that being the purity of the temple. Yeah, we don't want to have money changers. We don't want to sell merchandise. We want it to be a house of prayer. But listen to the rest of Isaiah 56, which is where that quote is from. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Isaiah 56 says, as for the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord and become his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold firmly to my covenants, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Here's the quote. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, is the rest of the statement. So right out of the gate, we look at this. The cleansing of the temple is in between Jesus saying the waters of Judaism is being changed into the wine of Christianity. Next week, you're going to see Nicodemus talking to Jesus saying every person must be born again, for God loved the world in this way. And here we have the cleansing of the temple saying the house of God will be called the house of prayer for all nations. So we'll see this in three ways. Kids, get your pencils ready. This is good preaching, alliteration. Okay? I've got three P's. The first is the picture. The second is the person. And the third, we will look at the point of the whole thing. The picture, the person, and the point. Now, Jesus, in here, in John chapter 2, does not tell us that the cleansing of the temple is a picture, but it most certainly is. We use pictures all the time to communicate true things. Right, you're talking to kids and you're like, this is like XYZ, right? So you're building these similes, these metaphors. Okay, I was teaching school to my third year grader the other day, and we were talking about astrophysics. It was a really tremendous time. And we happened to have been talking about the Goldilocks zone. Are you familiar with the Goldilocks zone? Okay, it's whenever, it's fine if you're not, okay? I'll teach you some things. The Goldilocks zone is whenever something is not too close to the sun, or else it would burn up. And not too far away from the sun, or else it would freeze. It's the exact right place, and that's where Earth is. So we got to have the conversation about how good the Lord is for putting us in this place, and it reminded me of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that says, He upholds the universe by the power of His word. See, that's a picture of something that is true. And we see the same thing here in John 2. The cleansing of the temple is a picture of something that is true. Now, out of the gate, John tells us the Jewish Passover was near. Why would he have to specify the Jewish Passover being near? Passover is Jewish because he's talking to a Gentile audience. He's talking to people outside of Judaism saying there's a Passover that is coming here, and he's highlighting it. Now, here's the good thing. It is necessary for Gentiles, as they are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, for them to have money changers, for them to have people selling oxen, or else they have to bring it all, right? You go back to the Old Testament law, and all of the temple taxes, when you go to Passover, everything had to be paid in what's called a Tyrian shekel, which was prized for the purity of its silver. That's in the Old Testament. So all these people coming from all over the world coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, it was really advantageous for them to have money changers there so they could come in and be like, I don't really have any Tyrian shekels, I'm really sorry. It's okay, we got you covered. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for them to have oxen and sheep and doves and all these things, or else they'd have to caravan with all of it. So no, we can not worry about bringing these lambs that have to stay unmarred across the desert. We'll just buy one there. That's a really good thing. But there were problems. Where were the money changers? Inside the temple. Now there's three parts to the temple. There's the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, in which the Ark of the Covenant is kept. There's an outer courtyard of the temple called the Court of Israel. If you go to Jerusalem today and you walk up to the Western Wall, that is the westernmost wall of the Court of Israel. The inner, not the sanctuary, but the inner court. And then there is an outer court called the Court of the Nations. That is where all the Gentiles could come and they could worship without going into the court of the Israel. So they could be there. Now, it says the money changers were in the temple. Weren't outside the temple. They were in the temple. They wouldn't be inside the Holy of Holies. Only the Ark of the Covenant is there, and the high priest could go once a year. They wouldn't be inside the court of Israel because that was dedicated specifically for Jewish lineage. So where were they? In the court of the nations. Inside the temple complex where the Gentiles would try to worship. Imagine if we're all here and all of a sudden people coming in with cows. Walking in here with doves flying all around. Also, do you think it'd be really easy to worship? Do you think it'd be a really tremendous time to try to be reverent and pray and offer sacrifices if all you're hearing is marketplace and commerce that's happening all around you? That's the problem of what's going on here. It's not that they were there. The problem is that they were there. In the court of the Gentiles, prohibiting the Gentiles from worshiping. Which is why the other gospels say, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You can't prohibit the worship just because they need efficient things. So what do we actually see here in the text? The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem, and Passover, obviously, is a Jewish celebration of coming out of Egypt. Now, there's another festival that's associated with the coming out of Egypt. Did you know that? There's another one. Passover happened, that was day one, and then the next 7 days is called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So Passover is day one. Okay? And then they actually left Egypt. They fled for their lives from Pharaoh. So on Passover, Moses gave the command in Exodus 12:15, you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. On the first day, you must remove yeast from your houses. Whoever eats what is leavened from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. So Passover marks a day in the life of Israel where leaven is purged from the house. It is cleansed. Passover, the actual celebration. Not put away. It's not like they could put leaven up in their cupboard and be like, I'll see you in a week, bread. They couldn't do that. It had to be removed from their house, driven out of their house entirely. Paul carries this into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It speaks of a church in Corinth that has unrepentant sin amongst its body, and he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? So in the time of Jesus, leavening agents or yeast came to be a symbol for wickedness and sin. So the festival of unleavened bread right here at the Passover is already Jesus saying, purge the house of sin. Purge the house of wickedness. Added to that, right, the disciples, as he's doing all the flipping tables, whipping oxen, all sorts of fun stuff, they remember that Psalm 69:9 says, zeal for your house will consume me. So they know this about Jesus. One thing they forgot to remember was the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, that says, see, I'm going to send a messenger, and he will clear a way before me. That's John the Baptist, right? We're done with him for now. It says, then the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of my covenant that you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. And here's this, inside the temple, he will come into his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi. That is the priestly order of Israel. Refine them like gold and silver. So we've got all of this, right? Zeal for your house will consume me. The festival of unleavened bread, which already should prime Israel on getting sin out of their house, right? Exodus 12, Malachi 3. What is Jesus doing? He's doing exactly what he is supposed to do. He is cleansing the house of God of the wickedness that they were doing. But then the Pharisees, right, the Jews, it says specifically the Jews, right, which is the term that John employs throughout his gospel to refer to the enemies of Jesus, the Jews, they say, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Guys, you missed it. If you don't see Passover, Festival of Unleavened Bread, cleansing all of these things, Exodus 12:15, Malachi 3, you've missed it already. That's the whole point of what's going on here. That is the picture, is the actual cleansing of the temple. The narrative, though, is not actually about the cleansing of the temple. It's just the image that is being given. Now, pretty typical of Jesus to give you a picture that you should get, and then whenever the density of your head does not allow you to get it, he becomes more clear. That's kind of his MO in life, is be like, you should get this. Okay, let me explain. Okay, that's kind of what he does. His disciples remember what's going on, but then he says in verse 19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So the picture of the cleansing of the temple is not actually about the temple. The cleansing of the temple is a picture of Christ's body, of Christ's person. And he says that. He was speaking about the temple of his body, verse 21. Now we see something that's pretty interesting here. Okay, in this story, we have two different words for temple. Okay, did you know that? Did you know there's two different Greek words for temple? Okay, super cool. Okay, we see the first one, hario. Okay, the word for temple. It refers to the whole structure, the temple complex as a whole. It is used in verses 14 and 15. Then, there is another word, neao, which is used in verses 19, 20, and 21, but that word is only in reference to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. So that's what's happening. All the oxen, they were in the whole complex, but Jesus says, destroy this temple, the inner sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jew says, this inner sanctuary took 46 years, but he was speaking about the inner sanctuary of his body. Why is that significant? Because the inner sanctuary, the place where the Ark of the Covenant lies, is the place where God and man meet together. That's the place where the Ark of the Covenant is. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The commandments of God given to Moses, an ephah, a quart of manna given to them in the wilderness to symbolize the protection and sustenance of God, the staff of Aaron representing the miracles and the guidance of God, all covered with atonement seat, the bema seat of God where the cherubim face each other. The Ark of the Covenant is the place where heaven comes down to earth. And Jesus is saying, we already saw it in John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the place where heaven and earth collide. And he's saying, destroy it, I'll raise it up. Do whatever you want to this body. 3 days later, it's coming back. That's what he's saying. The cleansing of the temple is a picture then of the coming to God for all people through the cleansing of the temple of his body, through the destruction and the raising up of his own inner sanctuary, of his body. That's what it's a picture of. And this Easter Sunday, it requires both of those things. It requires both of those things, the destruction of the temple and the raising it up again. It requires them both because the temple, the Holy of Holies, is where we meet with God. It's where we walk with the Lord. It's where we commune with God. It's where we sit at the foot of the throne of grace. Romans 4:25, he was delivered up to death for our trespasses. That's the cleansing of sin, the casting out of leaven. And he was raised for our justification. It requires both of these things. Why do you think that on the cross, as he is hanging there and he breathes his last, he says, it is finished. What was finished? The cleansing of the temple of his body. The driving out of everything that is opposed to the character of God, the cleansing of leaven that is inside the house as the Exodus is taking place. Of course, we could say, when we get to the point of this passage, of course we could say the easy message for this event of temple cleansing is to make sure we don't sell anything at church, right? That's the easy one, right? That's how I've always heard it preached. Right? I've always heard you go through this and you're like, okay, so we shouldn't sell t-shirts, we shouldn't sell books, we shouldn't do any of this stuff. Okay? Do not make the house of God into a marketplace. Okay? That's missing it though, as we said. It's missing it because the end of the passage reveals for us what the point is. The end of the passage. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scriptures and the statement that Jesus made. Have you ever had that before? Where someone says something and you're like, okay, And then it happens later and you're like, oh, that's what he meant. You ever had that? So Jesus is here and he's saying, destroy the temple, raise it up in 3 days. He then died and then he rose 3 days later and the disciples were like, oh, that's what he meant. Right? That is believing in the scriptures. What scriptures? Exodus 12:15, Malachi chapter 3. All the scriptures that prophesy and tell us about the resurrection of Christ. But that is contrasted with 23 to 25, while he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he had done. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is actually the same phrase used in two lines. Literally, it says, many people believed in him, he did not believe in them. That's kind of how it reads. Why not, though? Why not? Isn't that a good thing? Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's doing all sorts of whippy stuff and flipping tables and all sorts of stuff. Oh, I believe in you. Why? Wouldn't we say that's a good thing? No, because it says many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that had been done. When they saw the signs, that's what we call bandwagon belief. Bandwagon belief. It's big, it's miraculous, it's the thing to do. Okay, you got all these celebrities professing faith. Jelly Roll professing faith. You know Jelly Roll, right? All right, cool. Justin Bieber, maybe you know who that is, professing faith. Katy Perry's now professing faith. Russell Brand's professing faith. All sorts of celebrities doing it. How do we know if it's genuine? How do we know if it, think of your own heart. How do you know if your own faith is genuine? How do you know if you're believing in Jesus for a saving faith or if you're believing in Jesus because you saw all the signs that he was doing? Saving faith is not one that does it just because everyone is doing it. Right? Maybe you've heard of the great tent revivals of the early 19th century. Right? Have you ever heard of an altar call? Okay? It will not happen here. Okay? An altar call will never happen. It will never happen downstairs with the kids. Okay? Think of a child. Any child. Okay? If you were to look at a group of children and say, you don't want to go to hell, right? Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. Who's going to raise their hand? Every person. Okay? Case in point. Okay? Every person is going to do that. Does that make their belief genuine? No, it makes it bandwagon belief. Because the gospel is not a call for you to walk down the aisle at summer camp when your best friend over here walks down, when your brother over here walks down, when your summer crush walks down and you're like, ooh, I should do this too, right? And you walk, that's not the same thing as when Jesus says saving faith is to die to yourself, to daily take up your cross and to follow me. That's not the same thing. You see what I'm saying? If we say saving faith is, oh, Jesus did a cool thing, I want to be part of that, that is not the same thing as I no longer live for myself. It's what Paul says in Galatians 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and this life I now live in the flesh, I live to the glory of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. These are different things. And that's why this Easter Sunday, we have to see what's happening in the cleansing of the temple. We have to see that it is not a call to believe because we see something cool, but to believe in the Son of God because of the destruction of his body and the raising again in 3 days. That is the gospel. It's not the miraculous things. Think of the Exodus, right? That's where we are. Passover is about the going out of Egypt. The festival of unleavened bread is when they left Egypt, right? Why did they get out of Egypt? What happened? 10 plagues, right? Was it any of the first nine that Pharaoh was like, ooh, gotta let them go? No, it wasn't the bloody water. It wasn't the locusts or the boils or the famine or the darkness. It required the death of the firstborn son. It required the death of the firstborn son and the Passover angel and the lamb painted on the door. It required it for Pharaoh to finally say, okay, captivity is no more. You can be free. And we see here the cleansing of sin is good news, not because we see miraculous things, not because we see him become righteously indignant, braiding a whip and casting out oxen and sheep. The gospel is good news. The cleansing of sin is good news because we participate in the cleansing of sin, in the destruction of the temple. We just saw it with baptism. That's why I said you are baptized into his crucifixion and raised to walk in his resurrection. Romans 6 says that you are united with Christ on your belief in his death and resurrection. And in that resurrection, we live of all nations coming to the house of God, which is Christ himself, as he said, and access to the precious throne room of grace. That's what we see in the cleansing of the temple. The picture is the actual casting out. The person is the actual person of Christ in the death and the coming back to life in 3 days. And the point is to believe not in the things that we see, but in the person of Christ who died and rose again. So this is good news that we have the cleansing of the temple event. It's the whole reason that we celebrate Easter. Because the house of God, Christ himself, must be eradicated of sin. Not by anger, not by whips, but by a wooden cross on Friday and an empty tomb on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I pray this Easter that we would believe in the gospel of Jesus. Not because he does things for us, not because he is useful for us. Father, I pray that we would believe not because our family or our friends are doing it. Father, I pray that people would come to faith, that we would believe because your son was sent for this purpose, to die for the cleansing of his body, and raised to life 3 days later so that we may be in the presence of the throne room of grace. Father, I praise you for this Resurrection Sunday, that we have the great gift of gathering together and worshiping. And it's in your Son's name that we pray, in that cleansing of sin that happened on the cross and the empty tomb, for his sake alone. Amen.